All right. And it's good to be here, though. It's good to enjoy God's summer and summer in Alaska and the time that we have together. I think even more so to enjoy the church and the people of God, the fellowship that we have, that we pray for each other, that we love each other, that we serve the Lord Jesus Christ as we serve one another, and we encourage each other to walk with the Lord and to walk in the Word and to walk by the Word as He guides us, and the Holy Spirit in each one of us who are believers desires to see us grow. He desires to see us sanctified, meaning become holy. As we go from one glory to the next, that basically means that we are going from one condition or state of God's sanctifying work in us to the next, as we become more and more conformed, looking more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. Since we are disciples, we want to be like the Master. We want to think like the Master. We want to speak like the Master. We want to walk like the Master. And that's the goal that the Holy Spirit has for us, that God has for us. That is our calling. We've been called to a holy walk. We've been called to a truthful walk, that we walk by the truth. We've been called to a Christian walk, that we exemplify what it means to be a Christian. And those are important for us. And that's why we gather in the church, that we represent that in this world, that we are setting aside our lives in some manner to honor the Lord and to walk in a worthy manner. We don't walk as the pattern of the world is. We don't go that route. We do things differently. Well, tonight what I want to do, in light of that, I want us to turn to a book in the Bible, 1 Corinthians, and we're going to begin a series through this letter to this church at Corinth. It's a church in need of an examination, I'll call it tonight. A church in need to look at certain things about itself as a Christian church, who we are, what we represent, because this church is in some dire need. Paul has written this letter because of those needs. And I'm going to begin tonight just kind of a introductory letter, but looking at the introductory paragraph here at the beginning in verses 1, 2, and 3, it's really the way Paul and typical first century writers, when they write letters and addresses, they tend to put their name and who's writing it up front and then address who it is that they're writing following that, and then they get into the material. And that's a typical route that we see, and that's what Paul does here. Verse 1 to 3, and let's begin by reading that. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We could just gloss over that if you want and get right into the meat of the book, which is 16 chapters. 16 chapters where the Apostle Paul takes the church to task because they got problems. No church in the church planting history of the great Apostle Paul caused him so much consternation as this one. Now, I'm assuming that because of what I know from each of these letters and drawing out what he says in these letters. It might be said that the Galatian churches may have done the same, may have gotten him angrier, but that seemed to be just a temporary thing. Corinth seemed to prolong itself over years. So much so that he's writing multiple letters to this church. We have two of them, 1 and 2 Corinthians. There are actually four of them that we know that he wrote to them. Two of them we probably would love to see, but they were pretty hardcore, and they were pretty harsh. They were direct and confronting to the church. He visited the church multiple times. We don't see that in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we tend to see just the general pattern of Paul going from one city to the next and carrying on his plan as he's church planting and going one city to the next. You don't see him stopping and going back and paying a quick visit to a previous church and then getting back on the field. You don't see that anywhere in the book of Acts, but it is there because it's mentioned in these letters. And the reason why he appears in Corinth multiple times is because of the problems they're causing. It's a promising congregation in a promising geographic place on the map in the Mediterranean area. And there is a map here. I'm going to have him put it up there. Here is where Corinth is, right in the middle, the portion of Greece. In this area between the northern part of Greece, the mainland of Greece, and the southern part, the Peloponnesus is that peninsula down there that really is only connected by a small little isthmus where the city of Corinth is. To the west would be Athens on the mainland there. And Paul had just spent some time in Athens. He didn't decide to stay in Athens. He didn't consider that a key city that he wanted to plant a church and to begin his work and ministry to this region called Achaia in the Greek culture. It is Corinth where he wants to go. So it's a promising city in a place that is a strategic place. Two letters written, mostly from a negative tone that we have, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians answers a whole list of questions and problems that came back to him as he's in another part of the Mediterranean world. And he writes to them to answer those questions. 2 Corinthians is written again to respond to them, only more so in a personal way, where he's defending himself to the church. So something is wrong with this congregation from the get-go. The Christians in the city face practically insurmountable obstacles from without and from within. Outside the church and inside the church, they had a lot of obstacles that they faced. It seemed like the enemy of the church, who is Satan, was throwing everything at this church, trying to prevent this work from getting off the ground or preventing some success for Christendom to happen here in this city. We can't really see all his schemes, but we know he's scheming. And the Apostle Paul knows there are schemes going on, and he's not willing to give up. He's not willing to throw in the towel here. He's not willing to put up the white flag. He's going to fight this, and he's going to do battle here. And when we think about spiritual warfare that Chris had just taught us last Sunday night, and we look at that concept in Ephesians 6, where we're fighting a spiritual war against Satan and against his attacks, and we think in terms of temptations to sin, we think in terms of false doctrine and all this stuff, we tend to kind of put that out there in the world and put it out there in some area and say, yeah, spiritual warfare is out there and we can enter into it or not, but we don't realize that spiritual warfare is going on in Corinth, right in the church, right in the battle, amongst themselves. And then when they leave the church and they go out in their little world called the city of Corinth, 200,000 people there, and the spiritual warfare continues in different ways. So it's a battle going on, and it's a trial, and it's a struggle. They were not responding well. They weren't responding well to the tests that the Lord allowed in their life. They weren't responding well to the trials that they were undergoing. They weren't responding well to the temptations that were there, that the enemy had placed in their path. The stumbling blocks, they were stumbling constantly. They were bad hurdlers. I watched the track meet a few weeks back, the state track meet, and watched those kids do those hurdles, and I was amazed. I couldn't even get my leg that high in the air, no matter even with holding myself up. But very talented, but you could tell that they were careful and they were focused, and as soon as they kind of got off, they would hit a hurdle, and they would just stumble over and then pick themselves up and try to go again and hit another hurdle and stumble, and I'm just thinking that's just bad. You don't even want to go there. But I think in terms of spiritual battles and the tests and the trials and temptations that we faced, and here these Corinthians running the hurdles, and they're hitting every one of them, and they're falling over themselves. And it's just a bad situation. They weren't responding well. I can imagine that would be the case of a Christian or a church in a difficult city like Las Vegas or Hollywood or New York City, or you name it, just about any big city around the world. They were letting the worldly pollution seep into this pure congregation, and they were letting their purity, their call to holiness, to fall by the wayside. They were struggling. Well, what was going on in this church? And what is going on is comparable to what is currently going on, I believe, in the American church. A lot of things. I don't think this is a unique thing. This is part of the battle. This is a part of the way that the church has always had to face and always had to do war. And as these letters, the Corinthians show us a deeper glimpse into a person, the Apostle Paul, that you'll see in the other epistles, but not like you do, I think, in the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, because he knows these people intimately. He calls himself their spiritual father, not like a priest where they say, oh, father, this and that and the other, but father in the sense that he birthed them in a sense, or like a mother. He brought them into spiritual life by preaching the gospel to them, and each one of them are his own spiritual children in Corinth, and so he thinks of them as precious. I brought you into the world, that is, in the sense of the spiritual life. I gave you life through this gospel by preaching it to you. And he cares for them. And he's concerned about them. And as he's writing this letter and he sees them stumbling and struggling, it's like a father watching one of their children just go by the wayside and go the way of the world and abandon the truth, abandon the church. And then begin to just go and leave the world of purity and the righteousness, the gospel, for a world of sin. And he's struggling with that, and he is going to come to them. And you see this shepherding heart, you see this pastoral care coming out in this letter. And I think it's a wonderful letter. This and the Second Corinthians are both great letters to encourage how to care for a struggling soul. Let me take you over to Philippians, the book of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 verse 14. Paul told this church this, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." There's that heart. There's that spiritual father. I know you're in this situation where you're in a twisted generation, a crooked world. There's a lot of sin out there. There's a lot of filth out there. There's a lot of satanic-influenced stuff out there. And I know you struggle with that. But understand, you are children of light. You're children of God, and you're to stand as light. And I want you to hold fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ, I'm proud of you. I can say, these were true believers. These really did accept and receive what I had taught them and lived by it and succeeded and won the fight and stood strong and stood steadfast. Well, we're faced with a great challenge as Christians in this twisted world today. The Corinthians were in a twisted world. They faced the challenge too. And we have much to learn. And we need to do battle. We're not given the option to love the world. We're told to not love the world and to turn from the world. And the world is not for us, and we're not friends of the world. And if we are friends of the world and begin to like the world and begin to bring the world into our life, we don't make ourselves a friend of God by doing that. We need to understand that. And it's such a burdensome challenge that it only becomes doubly hard when you're battling the world, when things are not right within your church too. So you go outside the church and you're struggling and the battle is hard and the battle is heated, and you come into the church and it seems like it's no different in here. We're struggling with relationships. We're struggling with leadership. We're struggling with purpose and what we're supposed to be doing, struggling with attitudes, and it's just a huge challenge. That was what it was like to be in the Corinthian church. There are factions, there are difficulties, there are disagreements, there are unloving relationships, there was sin, there was people who were suing each other, going to court, one Christian over here, one Christian over there, I'll meet you in court tomorrow, before that magistrate and that judge, and he'll decide our case. There was bad things going on. There are people in marriages, they just were abandoning their marriages, thinking it's better off that I not be married and not do, because there's just too much problem in the relationship there. I think it's better off this way. A whole chapter is devoted to that in this letter. There are problems having to do with spiritual gifts in the church. People are over here doing one gift and the others are over here, and they're envious of each other and are creating little cliques and factions within the body of Christ. I can imagine they couldn't even sit next to each other in a congregational worship. It was tough to be in that church. But you know, we got to understand that Christians, we are in this fight. Christians can easily become discouraged in a situation like that and tempted and swept into the ways of the world and into sin. We can easily lose heart because our church is weak, or from the pastors. The pastoral teaching is weak. It's not good. Christians can lose heart because a spouse is not motivated and discouraging you to walk according to the Lord. Christians can be discouraged when we lose heart because we seem to struggle mightily with certain prevailing sins that entangle us so easily, and we just give in. We lose heart because it seems the task is too daunting for this single person to carry on the ministry. One person's out there evangelizing, and the rest of the church doesn't care, doesn't support, doesn't pray. They bring one of their candidates to church. I can picture Anthony Canale bringing his buddies, coming to church, and you can just picture this. So, okay, well, everybody ignores them. They're uncomfortable with them being here. It's not part of our group, and it can be discouraging when that's the situation. And we lose heart because of the struggle against the trials, the sufferings that continue to relentlessly come our way, and nobody asks you how we might pray for you. No one tries to encourage you. Seems like no one cares. They're all caught up in their own lives, and we just kind of disperse. It could be discouraging. Some Christians tend to give in at that point. They give up. They end up fading into the shadows of their nondescript life, and no one notices. They stop coming to church. They stop reading their Bibles. Those are the first two signs, for sure, that it has gotten drastic. They stop listening to Bible teaching or on the radio or on the online. They stop associating with Christian friends and companions. They start striking up relationships with non-believers, and those are their new friends. They get too busy with their jobs, too busy with their families, too busy with their activities, their hobbies, other distractions. They just lay down their spiritual armor, and they give in because it's hard, and it's a struggle. So what is a pastor to do? What is the church to do? I would follow Paul's example right here. He writes a letter. He writes a letter to this church. He can't be there. He's in Ephesus at this point. All the way across the Aegean Sea. He wished he could be there. He actually made a couple quick trips there, but he knows he needs to stay in Ephesus. He's got 3 years of solid, hard ministry, and he's going to lay down a solid church in Ephesus, an important city. He cannot be there. So he can write to them, and he can send Timothy there. He can send someone else there, and there Titus is going to go there. Someone is going to go in and try to get the news and try to get more. He's basically pastoring two churches at the same time here. And he writes this letter. This is what the shepherd does. He cares about their soul. He cares about their struggle. He cares about the false doctrine they're believing in. He cares about the false attitudes they're having. He cares about the false practices going on within the congregation. He cares about how they're doing communion. They're doing it all wrong. He cares about people who are walking in sin individually in the church. So much so that he says, I've already handed that guy over to Satan, that Satan might teach him a lesson to get him to abandon his sin and come back to the Lord. So he's pastoring the church from a distance, and this is how he's doing it, through this letter. That's why it's such a precious letter. This is where Paul shows his shepherding mettle with this failing congregation. And so why do we want to ask the question, why does Paul write this letter as a kind of an introductory to this book? And I encourage you to start reading this book. You might want to read the first 7 chapters, the first 6 chapters to begin with, and just break it up into 3 parts, 5 or 6, and then work your way through it. It's a good book, very practical, very doctrinal, very confrontive with sin and corrective. Why does he write this letter? Well, he's busy in Ephesus. There's a great work there. Why should he bother with the problems over there? Because the work of the gospel matters. It should not be discredited by churches because the church is doing its own thing and going off the deep end. He cares about the testimony of the gospel in Corinth. He feels a kinship with them. He's their father. He birthed them. He brought them into this world in a spiritual sense. Obviously, the Lord did that. But the apostle is the one as the vessel that the Lord chose to use. And thus, he calls himself in chapter 4, verse 15, I'm your father. I'm your spiritual father. You're my spiritual children. You're the ones I care for. You're the ones I nurture. There in verse 15, so though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. He cares about them as a father would. And their testimony will make a huge impact upon the ministry in Achaia and upon the wider ministry of the church itself. So what happens in Corinth matters everywhere. That's the way Paul sees it. What happens in that little congregation makes a big difference. So here he is, shepherding this church. He's ready to deal with their sin, their rebellion, their problems, their questions. He's a fighter. He's a warrior. He'll fight the spiritual battles to the end, no matter what the cost. That's why he's writing the letter. So let's take a look at this. And I want to just break it down this way in these first few verses to help us to make this a little more practical for us. I'm going to give you basically three ways to examine yourself and your church. Before Paul took them to task for their poor behavior, he's going to remind them, and this is a very interesting way in which he starts this letter. I've already told you that it's going to be a lot of confronting, rebuking, correcting, reproving, answering questions, saying, okay, this pattern here has got to stop, and this is what you need to replace it with. All right, this attitude here has got to stop. It's just a lot of counsel, a lot of parenting going on here, right? But before he does that, notice what he starts the letter off with. A very positive tone, because he wants them to think about their reality of the gospel in their life. This is where the basis of why they need to change begins. What are they in the gospel of Christ? Who are they? Who were they? And what are they called to be? That matters for the rest of this book. Because if you establish their relationship to Christ, then everything he says from here on out will be an imperative. Then you need to do this. If this is true, what I told you in the beginning, then you need to do this. Then you need to act in a way that is consistent with your calling. So he's reminding them carefully and lovingly that they were Christians, that they belonged to God, and they belong to each other in a far-reaching fellowship of the body of Christ, and that they have a responsibility to live in this corrupt world for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that matters. That matters most. Now, if you're going to be selfish, if you're going to just be all about me, all about comfort, all about just making, you know, getting what I want in life, well, then what I just told you there isn't going to motivate you. But if you live for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then what's going to happen in this book is going to strike you at the heart and tell you, okay, this is how I ought to live. This is how our church ought to be. Because we stand in this world, a crooked world, we stand for Jesus Christ. And we do not want his name dragged in the mud. We do not want his name associated with sin, associated with rebellion, associated with lovelessness, associated with factions and divisions and arguments and people suing each other and immorality run amok within the body of Christ, drunkenness run amok in the body of Christ. That was going on in that church. And he's saying that cannot be associated with the name of Christ. So let me establish, first of all, you're a Christian. You stand and you're called in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you call on his name. And that's where we begin. So let's start with this. Look at where you came from. That's the first examination. Look at where you came from, Christian. He says, Paul, I was called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, part of what you want to do in looking at where you came from is you want to back up. Before I was a church, before I was part of the church, what was I? What was I? Here's where they came from, morally and spiritually. The city Corinth was founded by, or refounded by, Julius Caesar about 100 years before this time. The letter written about 55 AD. And Caesar established this in the heart of the Greek culture and life. It became a very important city, a Roman province, and amongst the Roman province called Achaia. It's the center of east-west trade. As you can see there on the map, east and west, there's a small isthmus that divides the country or the region of Greece. That becomes a very important passageway, east-west travel. And so as people were coming from the east over there I'm reaching the wrong side. East over there. Let's go left hand. They're coming from Asia Minor. They're heading to Italy. They can go all the way 250 miles roundabout underneath and avoid or go right head on into the weather and the dangerous seas to get over to the other sea there. or they can go across the isthmus, the Ionian Sea, or the, as we see it there, and you come through that way in order to get to Italy or back and forth. And that isthmus is only about 4 miles wide. It's a perfect spot which ship and trade and travel would come, and they'd harbor on one side and actually take all the boats and they would drag them across and put them into the harbor on the other side, and they would cut off lots of time and 250 miles of sea travel, and they make their way across. So it's going to be an important little city, cosmopolitan city, in which there's a lot of people coming from all sorts, a lot of economy going on here, a lot of culture. This is a Greek world, and so it's an important city in that way. But the city also is known also for, because of a shipping area and because of such cosmopolitan atmosphere, it also became a morally debauched city. Up on the hillside, in the next photo I have there of the actual place, if you can put that up there, Logan, you see that big Acropolis in the back. That used to be a defense fortress where if the city was attacked, they would go up there in a walled area up in the Acropolis where the people can find fortress. But up there was also this temple to Aphrodite. The temple of Aphrodite had 1,000 priestesses who'd come down upon the city each night. They would be basically temple prostitutes, and this is how they did their worship and their practice in the worship. It was an immoral, corrupt city in that way. And there are all sorts of other perversions, so much so that they were known to be Corinthianized. If you wanted to be the most debauched and the most wicked and just kind of give yourself over to heathenism, you're Corinthianizing is the idea. So it was not a good city to live in if you wanted to raise your kids in a moral society. So this is where they came from, the Greeks for the most part. There were Jews there as well, and the Jews lived in that corrupt world, but they kind of kept themselves separated, but you couldn't help but think that they were also probably corrupted as well in some way, because that's the way it is, living in such a culture. Paul came to that city. He visited that city, and he purposed to get there. If you turn with me back to Acts chapter 18, and I want to show you this scene, just to give you a little bit of background of where this church came from, where these Christians came from. What's their background? What's their struggle? It's not like they can just wipe their background. They're still living in that culture, and now they're Christians called to live a holy life here, and they're struggling with that. Acts 18, verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens. He did not spend time in Athens, didn't feel it was a good place to set up headquarters for this region. Corinth was the place to go. He went to Corinth, found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, they stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So here's a synagogue, a Jewish synagogue, and he would go into the synagogue and he would preach, he would reason, he would dialogue, he would preach to them about Jesus Christ. In the meantime, he's a tent worker during the day by trade. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, and by this time what happens is they came with money that they got from the Thessalonian church and the Philippian church, and they came with support so that Paul can be provided for. He didn't have to work the trade. He can now go full-time preaching, well supplied. It says Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." This is a pattern of Paul. Goes to the Jews first. The gospel, it's the power of God for salvation to the Jew first and then to the Greek. That's the pattern Paul had. Start in the synagogue where the word of God already was there. You have God-fearers, proselyte Gentiles in the synagogue, and you have Jews. Preach to them. Whoever is one to Christ in that, you've now created the church for that area, and this is where we're going to establish it. Eventually, the synagogue got mad at him, and eventually they kick him out, and he says, "Well, before you're kicking me out, you're not going to let me teach here. I'm done with you then, all right? Dust off. I leave the cursed dust in your synagogue, and we're moving." Where do they move? Right next door. Don't you love it? Verse 7, and he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. Many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid. Go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. And so we have the start of this church. He's next door to the synagogue, and there's the first church of Corinth. And here's the church that we're talking about here in the book of 1 Corinthians. And it's Crispus, used to be the synagogue leader. He's now a believer. And guess who took over? Sosthenes. You see him in verse 17. They seized Sosthenes, the ruler of synagogue, beat him in front of the tribunal, but Gallio paid no attention. They tried to put Paul in and get him arrested, and he's causing problems, and they rejected that, and they grabbed this guy who took over for Crispus and beat him up, and he's another man who becomes a believer, which, by the way, 1 Corinthians verse 1, there he is. He's part of the church. So that's how the church started. Paul's there. He spent a year and a half there, the longest he'd ever spent in any of these cities that he planted a church. Ephesus would be next in line. It would take 3 years in Ephesus. But so he spent a lot of time here, got to know them, teach them, train them, parent them in the Lord. And so he's very, very committed to this place. And by the way, another great pastor was there after Paul left. Apollos preached and pastored there as well. So this church has quite a history to it. So you can think about that. Look at where you came from. First of all, you're pagans, if you're Greeks. You lived in a debauched lifestyle. You were participating in this corruption in the world. And God, in his grace, sent an apostle to you, an emissary, to preach the gospel to you. And you were saved out of that sin. And now you're in the church of God, he calls it there in verse 2. You're God's church. You're God's congregation. You're not the synagogue next door. That's Satan's synagogue. You're God's congregation in this city. You're now lights, children of light in this corrupt place. Think about where you came from. Think about the fact that God, in his goodness and his love, sent an apostle to you, Corinthians. One of his special emissaries, his ambassadors. An apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ sent to you to rescue you from your sin. Think about where you came from. And that should get them a little bit disappointed in themselves, wouldn't you think? And all the sin that's going on in their life, all the unbelief, all the crookedness and the way they're doing church, they got to be reminded again, wow, think of God's grace that I'm even called a Christian. And there are a lot of problems in the church. Factionalism, worldliness, they fell back in the lifestyles. There was a lack of unity. There's a lack of servanthood. They weren't serving each other. There's morality problems, chapter 5 and 6. You had the issue in chapter 8 where one guy's suing another guy. Chapter 11, there are people getting drunk. There are problems with men and women in the church. There are problems with the Lord's Supper. There are problems with the spiritual gifts. There are people who are questioning whether the resurrection actually happened or what's the resurrection. Stewardship, all sorts of problems in this church. And Paul, instead of kicking them around and disciplining them right from the get-go, he affirms them and says, listen, you're the church of God. Remember where you came from. Remember that there was an apostle of Jesus Christ that came to you. Some would question, why would Paul need to emphasize his apostleship? Well, he's not one of the 12. He's kind of that guy who used to persecute the church, doesn't deserve to be called an apostle, but he is the Lord's apostle. He was sent by the Lord to this church. They need to be reminded of that. Now, we here in our church are thinking, well, no apostle got sent to us. This isn't very relevant to us, is it? Except the fact that we have the Word of God, the words of the apostle of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ promised to give them the words to write to us, and we have the very words of Christ before us, thanks to the work of an apostle. Remind yourself of that, that God bothered, that God loved you enough to put a Bible in your hands, even 2,000 years after the fact that they'd been first written. That's an encouragement to us. And where were we before this? Lost in sin, that's where we were. Lost in the world, but God had determined to send apostles out to preach the gospel. So we have this great question here. in the statement. Look at where you came from. And think about that guy Sosthenes. This is another interesting. Here's a guy who was a Jew, a non-believer. If he's the same man, I believe he is, that took over the leadership of the synagogue after Crispus converted. And so you can imagine he was a little antagonistic to that. You can imagine he was one of those who received the dust from Paul as Paul left that synagogue. And then he gets beaten up. Somewhere in the midst of that, he's converted. He's converted. What a testimony. What a testimony is that. Even our brother Sosthenes writes to you and wants to encourage you too. Men, remember where we came from. Remember how gracious the Lord was and patient he was. Then he endured our sin, called us to repentance, and by his grace saved us. See, this church needed to look at where they were from. A sinful past, a Christless background that God sent his emissary to them to preach and rescue them. Look, God sent an emissary of some sort to you, someone who would preach the gospel to you. God did that. God did not leave that all to you because you would have never come to him, but he came to you and brought the gospel to you that he would bring you into his church. And you would be part of the church of God in Eagle River or wherever else you've been in your life. Second thing you want to look at here, look at who you are. That's what Paul does in verse 2. Look at who you are. Notice what he calls this failing church. You're the church of God that is in Corinth to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Why would he call these guys saints? They are acting in the most unsaintly manner. And yet, he says, you're saints. What's a saint? A saint is not someone that some ecclesiastical council at some time in the medieval era decided you were good enough and you did a bunch of charitable work, so we're going to canonize you as a saint. That's foreign to what the scriptures mean when they say saints. A saint is based from that word earlier to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. You've been made holy. You're holy ones. That's how Paul greets his church. These are ones that Christ is the one who sanctified you, who's cleansed you, consecrated you to the Lord. You're his possession through the person and work of Jesus Christ. You're holy, holy ones, together with all those in every place who call on the name of the Lord. That's what he calls this church. That's something to remind yourselves of. This is who you are right now. You might not be acting like that, and probably not, and we probably aren't, and certainly the Corinthians weren't. You aren't acting like saints, but you are saints nonetheless. And, you know, the scriptures say we are to walk in a manner that's worthy of that calling. We're called saints, now walk that way, is the implication. The church of God that's in the vicinity of this area in Corinth, those in the city, they've been converted to Christ from out of sinful lives. They are now saints, holy ones, emissaries now of God to that city. Saints by calling. It's the effectual call of the Lord. Call them to salvation. You're now my people. But being saints, we have been set aside for holiness. And that's what we mean here when the statement, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, you've been set apart for holiness in Christ Jesus. And the Corinthians were everything but that. None of them looked like a saint. And they had some work to do. And that's why the letter's written. That's why the letter's written. In practice, they were gross sinners. In position, they were saints of the Lord. It's good to know that. Because that tells me something, that the Lord has a plan, and he has a purpose, and he intends to accomplish that purpose in our life. It's not going to happen overnight. And for the Corinthians, it's not going to happen very quickly. They've got a lot of work to do. They've got a lot of chapters to study here, a lot of things to apply, a lot of sin to repent from. But they are saints, and that's exactly where they're going, sanctified, cleansed, holy lives. Seems that Paul is biting his tongue here, don't you think? He's ready to just launch into them, but no, he wants to give them some affirmation and comfort and encouragement. You have been called by God to be a holy people, and you are holy in his sight. So Paul the shepherd starts with reminding them to look at where they came from and look at who they are, and now look at what you have. Look at what you have. Lastly, called to be saints together with all those in every place who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. What do they have? Jesus. That's who they have. We call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. We all have Jesus. All of us who are Christians have the Lord Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with Christ. We have fellowship with one another. And so what he's doing here is kind of giving them this sense of responsibility. If you're a saint, if you've been saved by the Lord, you have responsibility. You're in fellowship with the body of Christ. You have the Lord Jesus Christ. You call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You're now responsible. Responsible to that calling. We're linked together in one body. We're accountable to each other as members of that body. We're responsible towards each other to fulfill our tasks in the great commission that the body is called to. So look at what you have. You have a great calling. You have a great position. You have a great fellowship. The people of God, of all who call upon them. What he does here is he takes this church and he says, you guys are saints and you have a calling and you call upon the name of the Lord just like that church over there. Just like in Ephesus, just like in Antioch, just like in Jerusalem, we're all on the same level here. We're all saints. We're all called by God. And we all are on the equal plane. And encouraging them in that way. And this, of course, is quite a worldly church here. And they've got a lot of work to do to make that calling a reality in terms of their actions and their behavior. And that's going to take a lot of sanctification. They have a responsibility, therefore, to police each other, to acknowledge each other, to help each other, to love each other, to support each other, to pray for each other. And it would be irresponsible to separate yourselves into little cliques, or even as this church, to say, okay, we're going to do our own thing over here. We don't care what Paul says. We don't care what goes on in Antioch or Jerusalem or Thessalonica. We're just going to be our own little church, and that would be disastrous. And Paul just draws them in and says, you're part of the body. The universal body of all place and every place who calls upon the name of the Lord. You have a responsibility. You have a high calling. Now start acting like it. Now start acting like it. To pull themselves away from that's a recipe for disaster. That's where unchristlike attitudes find their breeding ground. And cult leaders find a habitable place to go in and begin to teach false doctrines. No, they need to connect themselves once again to the church universal. And I love the finish there where he says, both their Lord and ours. There's one God. There's one Lord Jesus over all this church. And you and I are all part of that. This is what we have together. We call upon him to be our Savior, our Master, our Shepherd, our Chief Shepherd over the leadership of the church. He's our life. He's our comfort through the Holy Spirit. He's our Advocate in heaven. He's our Savior. He's our sacrifice. He's our righteousness, he's our sanctification, all these things is the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what the Corinthians are faced with. Paul reminds them these things, and he's setting them up, I think. Not in a sarcastic way, but he's setting them up to say, all right, now I put you on this pedestal. This is who you are. This is your calling. All right, get ready. I'm now going to take you to task. It's now time to deal with your problems. And so I think that's something that all of us can learn from. I think we can all look to the Word of God in that way. Be encouraged with who we are in Christ, and then take that as a challenge, as a responsibility for your own life, and say, all right, where am I living and acting in a way that's inconsistent with that statement, I'm a saint, or I'm one who calls on the name of the Lord? Where am I inconsistent with that? Where am I walking in a way that's unworthy of that high calling? You need to ask yourself those questions and begin to prepare yourselves that Paul is going to shepherd you through this text. So any discouraged Christians in your life struggling with sin, struggling with the world, they need counsel. They need shepherding. Here's a shepherd in the 1 Corinthian book. Tell them where they came from. Tell them who they are. Tell them what they have in Christ and the church, and maybe they need to find a good church. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe they need to do a little house cleaning. Maybe they need to get themselves back in the Word. Maybe they need to look to the Word of God and let the Word of God shepherd their soul. Certainly they need to hear from this book and be encouraged by Paul as he tries to encourage these failing Christians, if we want to call them that, in this failing church. Well, we have a long ways to go in this letter, and there's a lot here that's I think, interesting, I think important, and I think encouraging and exhorting to a church like ours. And I look forward to teaching through this as we go through the next month or year or whatever it takes to get through it. Let me close in prayer, and we'll let you guys go and enjoy the rest of this beautiful day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your Bible. We thank you for the sufficiency of Scripture, the relevancy of Scripture, that it speaks to Christians who struggle. I find that most important. Personally, I find that most important because, Lord, we know by that the Bible is not written for perfect people. And the Bible is not for people who got it together. And for the rest of us, well, we just got to fight our own battle. No, it's for us. It's for sinners. It's for Christians who sin. It's for Christians who don't have proper belief. Christians who are in rebellion. Christians who are struggling with trials and temptations. Christians who are falling in the battle more than they are standing. And Lord, we pray that you would encourage us through the word. Encourage us through this letter. Shepherd our hearts. Counsel us. Let the Holy Spirit come as a comforter and a counselor, using his truth to teach us. There's a lot to learn from this book, and we want to be open and receptive to its lessons and its instructions. Allow our hearts, Lord, to be softened and teach us and guide us as we yield to your instruction. We yield to your love. We yield to your grace and mercy in our life. Bless the rest of this day, Lord, as we've heard much today, and we've certainly got things this week that will keep us busy, things this week that we'll face, stumbling blocks that will be thrown in our way. Bless us, Lord, with strength and grace to endure for the glory of Christ. As we pray these things in Christ's name, amen.